Good morning to everybody. God is good
all the time.
And we're on vacation, aren't we? Well, my wife and I figured it out the other day that the way things are set up for the summer here and sunshine, there's only about 3 or 4 weeks through the summer that you can actually leave here and not miss something major or maybe something you're involved in. So we're working on those 3 or 4 weeks where people are out of town and trying to get a little bit of recreation and vacation in. I just want to remind you about the meeting for our VBS people right after our service here, maybe 5 minutes. But I would like to just have some time to talk with people who worked in VBS, get some ideas about next year, about some things maybe we could do to improve what we're doing, and kind of get an evaluation of what happened. And about 5 minutes after our dismissal prayer, let's plan to meet over there in the annex, and let's just talk for about 5 or 10 minutes, see what we can come up with. The title of this lesson this morning is called The Snake Mistake. And you may say, well, hey, maybe, are we going over here to Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent shows up and creates all these problems for Adam and Eve and the rest, the whole of mankind, everyone born since that time? No, that's not what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'm talking about another mistake that involved a snake. It was in our scripture reading this morning. And actually, there are many times that snakes are mentioned in the Bible. But the snake mistake that I'm talking about starts in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And you will, we've read that scripture already this morning. But this all goes back to around 1325 B.C. I'd like to just read this story, read this scripture again. And there's about four lessons that I want to draw from this that I think would be helpful for us. But let's begin in chapter 21, verses 4 and 5 of Numbers. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This is a story that's recorded in Numbers chapter 21. They're in the wilderness wandering toward the end of those 40 years. They've been out there in the wilderness for quite a while. And I think you could probably sympathize with these people why they might be getting a little impatient and a little tired of the whole situation, tired of wandering in the wilderness for many, many years. Their food and water is scarce. It's close to running out. The people have become impatient. They spoke against God and then against Moses. And so things are bad. And Israel complains. But things are about to get worse. Chapter 21, verse 6. It says there that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. The lesson is this, the first lesson I want you to think about, is when things get bad, don't complain. They really could get worse. And I think I've seen that happen a few times. Do you think that sometimes God gets tired of listening to our complaint? Sometimes about fairly minor things. Minor things, if you look at it in the big scheme of things, at least. And it's not that it's wrong to pray about these things. I think God, his ear is open to any of our concerns. I think it's fine to pray about these things. But sometimes we let what I'll call minor things overshadow every other blessing that we have in life. And it gets to the point where we can see nothing except what's not quite right. And when we're complaining about minor things, it might come to God's mind to just send us some real problems to give us a little perspective. I think that's exactly what happened to Israel here. They did have food. They did have water. It wasn't the best. They were in a tough situation. But God had heard about enough. And so he sent them something a little more serious, just to give them some perspective on those problems. The fact is, we need to be thankful for the problems and the challenges that we have. And I've said this many times in my life, and I would still say it right now. I would not trade my problems and my concerns and my things that I'm dealing with for any other person's problems in the world. I know all about mine. I know how to handle mine. And I'm thankful for the ones that I have. And God is, I think, allows us to have those for His own reasons. I'm thinking of what it says in James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. This is where James says, and this is just so opposite of how we want to operate. It says, "Count it all joy, or consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." In other words, when hard times come, when trials come. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So the Bible says not to be those kinds of people who, when something comes along, we automatically begin complaining. I think it's fine to pray about those things. But he says, you know, when those things come, when those difficulties come, he says, be thankful. Count it all joy. Something good is going to come out of this. Something good is about to happen for you. Something good spiritually. Some of the greatest men in history were people who had to overcome a disability or a tragedy or some huge problem along the way. In fact, you can make the argument that sometimes it was the disability, sometimes it was the problem, sometimes it was the tragedy itself that became the seed of the greatness of that person. I'm thinking of one person in particular right now, a man by the name of Glenn Cunningham. And some of you will recognize that name if you're maybe deeply involved in sports, but he's probably the greatest miler of the first half of the 20th century. He never quite broke the four-minute barrier, but he came very close. He ran the mile in 4 minutes and 4 seconds. That was his best time. It was not until 1950, 1955, when Roger Bannister finally came along and broke that four-minute barrier. But you need to understand Glenn Cunningham's the early part of his life. When he was 7 years of age, the school where he was attending, he and his brother, burned down. His brother was killed in that fire, and Glenn's legs were burned very badly in the fire, so badly that when the doctors looked at them, they said, "The only thing we can do for you is amputate your legs." And both his parents and Glenn said, "No, don't amputate my legs. We'll somehow or the other make this work." And so they began to work with this little boy's legs, and running became his therapy. And by the time he reached 12 years of age, because of the problems that he encountered, the problems with his legs, and the therapy which came because of the problem, he held the high school record at 12 years of age, the high school record for the state of Kansas for running the mile. He wasn't even in high school yet, but he already held the high school record. He went on to become the world record holder for the mile run from the years 1934 to 1937, and he represented the United States in the Olympics in 1932 and 1936. And he was running on legs that the doctors wanted to amputate at age 7. Kind of amazing, isn't it? But it was the problems that he had with his legs that got him into running, and it was running that became the seed of his greatness, the thing that he is remembered for. And what was the greatest problem, the greatest challenge in his life, actually became his path to success. And so when things get bad, it's not the time to complain, but it's like James says, it's time to rejoice. Because that difficulty that you're having may be the path to something really fine later on in life. And so God sends the fiery serpents. The people get bitten. The people get bitten by the serpents. They die. And when Israel sees all this happening, Israel repents and they turn back to God and to Moses. And they ask Moses to intercede. And so we're looking at verse 7 now. "So the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people." Now I want you to notice what God's solution to their problem was. This is found in verses 8 and 9. "And so then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Here's the second lesson I think we can draw from this story in the Old Testament. And that is, God is not about to take away all of our problems. but He will always bless us with a solution. He'll always bless us with a way to get through, a way of escape. The snakes are still there. They're still biting the people. It still hurts when they bite. But now there's a solution that God has provided for these people. All they have to do is go to the pole and look upon the image of the snake, and there's no ill effects. There's no swelling. There's no death. The problems that came from that bite are taken away. And I'm reminded of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where Paul the apostle writes these words. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And so there it is. The promise shows up in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. That regardless of what the situation is, the temptation, whatever it is, understand that it's something that's happened to somebody else before. He's not throwing something on you that's super special or totally unique. But he says there'll always be a way of escape. There'll always be a way that you'll be able to deal with this thing, whatever it is. And so I just go back to the story there in Numbers chapter 21. God is not about to take away all of our problems, but He always blesses us with a solution. He always blesses us with a way of escape. God hasn't taken away the problem of sin, even for Christians. I know some of us would wish he would, but He doesn't. Instead, what He's done for us is He's given us an antidote for sin. The antidote is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, shed on the cross. And it's interesting to me that later on in the ministry of Jesus, this is found in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus talks about Himself, and He compares Himself to what? To that serpent that was put up on the pole. And He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." And so Jesus says, the problem, the sin is not taken away. It's always going to be there. But I'm the antidote. I'm the antidote for your sin. Look to the pole. Look to Me, and it'll be taken care of. And so God doesn't take away the serpents. Didn't take away the serpents, but He blessed them with a solution. That brings us to the third lesson here that I can see here in this story in Numbers 21. And that is, the bronze serpent on the pole actually was a picture of the problem the people were having. When Israel looked at the serpent, they were not only looking at their antidote, but they were looking at the problem. They were looking at a picture of the problem, an image of the problem. And the lesson is this. In order to be cured, every Israelite had to face his problem. Every Israelite, once he had been bitten, every Israelite had to come and look at an image of his problem in order for that problem to be taken care of. How many people are sick, but they don't want to face the problem? How many people hear a rattle under the hood of their car, but they don't want to lift it up and take a look and find out what's going on? If I ignore it, it'll go away or it'll cure itself. How many of us have a problem with a brother or sister, but we let it fester? We don't want to face it. We don't want to go and talk to them about it. And so we just kind of let it carry on or try to pretend like it's not there. A necessary part of the solution to any problem is facing it. I had a little book that I used to read to my kids. It's called Mean Max. And it was just a little children's storybook is all it was. Mean Max was a boy at the school where a little guy named Fred went. Fred would go to school every day, and Mean Max made his life miserable. Mean Max was a bully. Mean Max would do things to you. Mean Max was pretty intimidating. And this Fred was kind of small, and it created a problem for him. It made his life very complicated. He was going out of his way to stay away from Mean Max. And finally, it occurred to him that the only way he was going to be able to deal with this was to somehow confront Mean Max. And so one day, finally, Fred gets up his courage, and he stands up to Mean Max, and Mean Max runs off. Mean Max was a coward. He finally confronted his problem. And that is part of the solution. That is a necessary part of the solution. Some problems just aren't going to go away until we have the courage to face them. I'm reminded of the story that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's the story of David and Goliath. And there was all of David's brothers are in the Israelite army, and they're down there in the valley facing this great army of Philistines. The only one who's not off in battle is a little fellow named David, who stayed at home with Jesse to help take care of all the animals, all the sheep and all that. And Jesse would send food up to his sons periodically, and he would send that food with David. And so one day David has to go and carry food to his brothers there at the battle site. And when he comes, something happens on that particular day. In the 40 previous days, there was a big guy on the other side, a Philistine by the name of Goliath, who was coming out and issuing a challenge to the soldiers of Israel, to the armies of Israel. And actually, he was mocking them, and he was mocking their God, and he was saying a lot of things that he shouldn't have been saying. And David, this little shepherd boy, just happened to show up as Goliath on day 41 is issuing his daily challenge to the army of Israel and to the God of Israel. Every other soldier on the Israelite side said, he's too big to fight. And David said, he's too big to miss. And he said, I want to fight him. I'm going out there in the name of the Lord. David was the one who faced the problem, and the problem went away. The cure for sin for a Christian is to face the problem. It just kind of falls in line with what we're seeing here. As the Israelites had to come and look at that pole, or look at that serpent, that bronze serpent on top of the pole, in order to have their problem fixed, we also have to face our problem. Our problem is sin. The cure for sin for a Christian is to face the problem, to admit it, to confess it. And I'm looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where John says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Basically what John is saying here, you know, if we face the problem, if we admit the problem, if we confess the sin, he said there's a way that can be forgiven. God will forgive it. He's righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the cure for sin for a Christian is to face the problem. And so now let's go back to the story there in Numbers chapter 21. Actually, this is not the last time that we're going to read about this serpent in the Bible. Moses made this serpent about 1325 BC, something like that, sometime in that 40-year period when they were wandering in the wilderness. But this serpent shows up again about 625 years later in the reign of a king in Judah named Hezekiah. And the amazing thing is that the bronze serpent that Moses made here in Numbers chapter 21 around 1325 BC is still in the possession of the Israelites. Kind of amazing, isn't it? The bronze serpent is still around. I'm looking at 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down these sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. So here we are, 625 years later. The bronze serpent that Moses made in the wilderness wandering is still around. They refer to it as Nehushtan, which means the bronze thing. That bronze, whatchamacallit. What was intended to be God's blessing, or God's solution for the snake bite in the day of Moses, had become an idol for Israel in the day of Hezekiah. Kind of amazing, isn't it? Here's God's solution. God's solution for a snake bite in the day of Moses. And 600 years later, it has become an object of worship, an idol for the people of Israel. I wonder, God told Moses to make it. It was God's idea, but he certainly never told him to worship it. And I wonder how many traditions had built up around this serpent besides the burning of the incense. I mean, that was one part of the worship. I wonder what other kinds of things they developed along the way to enhance the worship of the bronze serpent that Moses made way back in olden times. Well, this is the snake mistake. The snake mistake is to take God's blessing, God's solution, and twist it into something never intended by God. They were actually worshiping this thing. I think there are some parallels to this in the New Testament. I'm thinking, first of all, that something that happened at the church in Corinth. As you get into the First Corinthian letter and you get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, you discover something there, that there were miraculous spiritual gifts among the church, among the Christians in the church at Corinth. There were reasons for these spiritual gifts. It had to do with the fact that, number one, they didn't have a Bible. They had no New Testament. The revelation was being given by means of these miraculous spiritual gifts. And there was miracles that were being granted to these people as a way of confirming the teaching that was being given in a miraculous way by the gift of prophecy. And so at Corinth, you have all of these people who possessed miraculous spiritual gifts, and God had a reason for giving these gifts. But these people had taken these miraculous spiritual gifts, which was supposed to be for their edification, for their building up, for their teaching, for their unity, for their strength, and all of that. And somehow they had turned it into division and into chaos, and it's something to fight about. They had taken the solution that God had given to them for a problem which they were having, and they had turned it into something totally different than what God had intended. And so the Apostle Paul spends three chapters of his letter trying to get these people straightened out. Something similar to this happens in the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul begins to talk to some of those Christians there at the church at Rome about something that they're doing. And that these people were high on grace. They appreciated they appreciated the grace of God. And in fact, they might have gone too far, because they begin to think of grace as kind of their license or their ticket to sin. That it didn't matter to God because there was all kinds of grace available through Jesus Christ. And so it really doesn't matter what I do. I've got forgiveness. I've got grace through Jesus Christ. And Paul has to pull him up short here. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" He says, how can you continue in sin? Well, how can you treat sin so lightly? And these folks, these Christians here at Rome, had taken God's grace and turned it into part of their plan for sin. Let me tell you something. You're on thin ice with God whenever you take God's grace and you make it part of your plan for sin. That's no place you want to be. That's very thin ice. And so the Apostle Paul pulls them up short. He says, hey, you can't continue in sin. You died to sin. When did we die to sin? You died to sin when you were baptized into Christ. You were baptized into his death. You shared in his death. You died when you were baptized. And he goes on to say, hey, and you were raised up with Christ too. You rose up a new person. You rose up in a new life. And if you rose up with Christ like that, you're going to be raised with him in the resurrection when it comes to. Another example of this is Psalm chapter 19, verse 13, a verse that kind of goes along with this. Psalm 19 and 13, where the psalmist is writing, David is writing, where he says, Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I'll be blameless, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. You know what presumptuous sins are? Sins are sin, that's a kind of sin where you presume upon the grace of God, where you just assume, well, it's not that big a deal, and God will just take care of that. No, David says, don't let me get into that way of thinking. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Don't let me think that any sin is just no big deal with God. And so he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me, and then I will be blameless, and I'll be acquitted of great transgression. This kind of falls in line with what we were talking about in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And then there's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, another parallel, I think, to this idea of taking God's blessing and twisting it into something never intended by God. And this is where the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says this, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Have you ever thought about using the law of God unlawfully? I mean, it seems like a possibility here. I mean, when you think about what he's saying, we know the law is good if we use it lawfully. And I take that to mean it's possible to take the law of God and twist it into something that it's not, to use it unlawfully. Law is from God, but the law can be used unlawfully. We too can take blessings from God, solutions from God, and make them into something more or less than what God intended. And when we do that, we're making the snake mistake. We have our critics. And when I say we, I'm talking about people in the churches of Christ, the churches of Christ generally. I don't hear it very much, but I have in the past. But we have our critics. And no one likes to be criticized. But I want to point out something to everyone here about your critic. Even your worst critic can become your friend. He is your friend in at least this respect, that usually, no matter how critical they are, there's usually a grain of truth, at least a grain of truth in what they're saying about you. And if you can find that grain of truth in what your critics are saying about you, you have an advantage. You can learn something. You can change. You can maybe become a better person than what you are. Sometimes we are accused of worshiping the Bible. I've heard that said of us before. I guess you would call it bibliolatry or something like that. Some people think we're too focused on the Word. And it's not enough. And that we're not focused enough on the one who gave us the Word. And you know, I've seen that. It's like we pay much more attention to what the Bible says than we do to the relationship that we're supposed to develop with the God who gave us the Bible. I've seen that. And I think there's some grain of truth in that. We're all focused on the words and what it says and on the teaching. And we never direct our hearts to the God who has given us the Bible. The Bible is not an end in itself. The Bible is a means to an end. The end of the Bible is that we might have a saving relationship with the God of creation and the God of our salvation. And so, yes, spend lots of time with the Bible, but understand the purpose of the Bible is to, for us to make a relationship with the Lord. Sometimes we are accused of preaching the church rather than preaching Christ. And we do. We preach a lot about the church. We preach a lot about the body of Christ. We talk a lot about what the church is and what it ought to be doing and how it should be organized and what the worship ought to be and how it operates and who the leaders are, how you know when you got a leader and how you get a leader when you want one. We spend a lot of time talking about those things, and our critics say, well, you spend all this time preaching the church. You don't spend near enough time on talking about the head of the church, the Savior of the body, who is Christ. And I think there might be a grain of truth in that, okay? Something that we could think about, something that we could work on. I remember listening to a preacher by the name of Charlie Hodge. And I was listening to him back in the 80s. He was showing up in Michigan preaching gospel meetings up there. And I have to say, I really enjoyed this fellow. He's from Duncanville, Texas. And he was somebody you just didn't forget when you'd heard him speak. But I remember hearing him speak one night at the Royal Oak Church of Christ. And he says, you don't get the church by preaching the church. He says, the church is the result of preaching Christ. And he says, we've spent an awful lot of time trying to get the church by preaching the church. And he says, what we need to be doing is preaching Christ. You preach Christ, the church just happens. You can't stop it. If you're preaching Christ, the church is just going to be there. That's the result of preaching Christ. And I think there's truth in what he was saying. Sometimes we're accused of preaching the plan of salvation rather than the one who gave the plan, or the one who gave his life, that there could be a plan. And I think there's an element of truth in that also, a grain of truth there. We spend a lot of time telling people how to be saved. We describe the steps. We tell them exactly what needs to be done and how it needs to be done and all the things that are involved there. And we keep telling them how, and what's going on with them. They're wondering why. Why do I want to be saved? Might need to adjust our message sometime and to try to get to where people are. If someone is not convicted of sin, if they don't see their sin problem, if they don't see the solution in Jesus Christ, they don't care how. Faith and repentance, confession of our faith and baptism, all those things are there. They are part of God's plan of salvation as far as how we become Christians. People need to know the plan. But the plan is not what draws the sinner to salvation. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. He told us what it was that would draw people to him. And it wasn't laying out the steps of salvation. He says in John 12, 32 and 33, he says, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to to myself. And John adds this little note. He said this to indicate the way in which he would, in the manner in which he would die. He's talking about the cross. You stop and think about the cross. There's not very much about the cross that would be very appealing, at least not in the day of Jesus. The cross means something different because of Jesus these days. But back in the day of Jesus, the cross was the most shameful, ugly thing you could possibly think about. It was the death of the lowest kind of criminal. It was the most violent and the most torturous kind of death a person could experience. It was saved for that special class of criminal who were repugnant. They were disgraceful. People that they wanted to see suffer. And so you say, how in the world can Jesus on a cross be something that draws people to him? When you understand why he was on the cross, why it was he volunteered for that, then we are drawn to him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, for our sakes, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our place was to be on the cross, but Jesus took our place. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We got his righteousness, he got our sins. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a child of God, not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. It's an opportunity for anyone who's here, who is not a Christian, who wants to become a Christian. It's an opportunity for you. And as we sing this hymn, if you would just walk forward, let us know. Walk forward in faith, in repentance, ready to confess your faith, ready to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You can be a Christian before you leave this building today. And that's what we'd want for anyone here who's not a Christian. And maybe there's a Christian here in our midst that has something that needs to be prayed about, a sin that needs to be confessed, some situation they want to make known to the church and like to have us be praying about it. It's for you too. If you just come forward, let us know. We'll be glad to pray with you and do anything we can to help you. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond, please.